We want to start this morning by opening in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this opportunity and for the technology even to reach out across the country, literally, to spend time together in the Word of God. And we pray Thy Spirit would edify us and build us up. And just pray the saints might receive much comfort of the Holy Scriptures. Help me to glorify the Lord Jesus by what I say. In His holy name we pray. Amen. The book of Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1, 18 through the end of the chapter. And I'm reading in the New King James Version. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, this is hard reading. It's a terrible indictment that God gives of humanity. And Romans starts out general, but it then works more specifically. Chapter 1 is going to emphasize really the history of the human race in general, and we could think about it as being a good description of the world between Genesis 3 and Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis 12, things changed dramatically because God called Abraham and began something new in the earth, began a new group of people that would eventually be known as the Hebrews or Israel, and they would be the people through whom Messiah would come. Now, even there, it was always in God's mind to bless the nations through Israel. And we see many prophecies in the Old Testament about the nations coming to Israel to worship the Lord. One thinks about Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, just to name two places. And also Zechariah chapter 14, where we read about in the future time of the Lord's millennial reign, the nations come up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So God always wanted to bless the nations, but He began working through one man and his family, whom He eventually made into a great nation. And it's His intention, as He told Abraham, to bless all nations of the earth through his seed. And when we come along to the New Testament, we find out in the genealogy in the very first page of our New Testament that our Lord Jesus was born of the seed of Abraham and of the seed of David. So he's linked to these great redemptive, these great saving purposes of God for the world. Now, Romans 3 talks about the fall, and up until chapter 11, it views the world nationally. So really, the description that comes about in chapter 1 fits those nations very well. Somebody could argue, well, we're not all pagans, we're not all like the idolatrous world out there. Some of us are very upright, moral people. Take the religious Jews, for example. They had the law, and they were famous in the ancient world for their high code of ethical conduct. And there were Gentiles, even in the times of the Gospels, who were attracted to Israel, and even in the book of Acts. So you read about people like the centurion who sent to the Lord when his servant was sick. Or later in Acts chapter 10, you can read about Cornelius and his household. These were Gentiles who nonetheless saw something different in the God of Israel. They saw hope, and they saw a code of conduct that was far better than what was happening with those who were adherents of false gods and goddesses and the various mystery cults and different religions of the Roman world. And take my word for it, any reading you do on Roman history will assure you that ancient Rome was as pluralistic as our modern world. In other words, you had a whole buffet of religion choices. You could take as much or as little religion as you wanted in the Roman Empire, and there was kind of like a religion to suit every size, one size for anybody who wanted it. But we find out that you become like what you worship, and Romans 1 spells that out very clearly. But it's interesting how God always looks at things not starting with the idolatry, not starting out with error and what people falsely believe, but the question is a departure from the knowledge of the true God. That's really where things start. And when one is saved, the process is reversed. We think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, which in talking about the conversion of the Thessalonians, Paul says how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. So consider that order. You turn to God from idols. It wasn't like one day they said, you know, idolatry is not working for me anymore. You know, I've been going to the temple of Aphrodite, or I've been involved in Mithraism, or I've been involved in this or that religion, and it's just not satisfying me. Maybe I'll give the worship of the true and living God, the God who revealed himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I'll try that. He says, no. How it happened was you turned to God. When God was proclaimed to them in the gospel, a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, they said, you know, all other gods by comparison are nothing. This is a God we want to know. This is a God who wanted to know us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, to deal with the sin problem that was dividing us or separating us from our Maker. And that's wonderful how God looks at eternal life, looks at salvation, not merely as adopting a new worldview or a new philosophical position or a new religion. In a sense, it is all those things, but even deeper, it is something relational. It is a new relationship. Consider the words of our Lord Jesus, who said in John 17:3, when he was praying to his Father, he said, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." You notice that? This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God. You have to come to know God personally. It's not enough to know about God. James talks about the demons and says, you believe in one God, you do well. But the demons also believe and tremble. So you can know an awful lot about God. You can have even advanced degrees in theology. And history has a number of incidents where there were men and women who studied theology at a very high level, who knew multiple ancient languages, who knew the Bible cover to cover in a certain superficial way, or even in a deep way when one considers archaeology and ancient history and the cultures of the biblical world and even literature, and yet they don't know the God of the Bible. And without knowing the God of the Bible, you don't have eternal life. Eternal life, what really makes it good, is not that we live forever. That's part of it. It's not that we don't get sick anymore. That's part of it too. It's not just that God will wipe away every tear and trials and troubles will be a things of the past. No more quarantine. No more pandemic. That's all good fringe benefits. Those are all sort of side effects of salvation. But salvation at its core is coming into a personal relationship with the God who made you to know Him, the God who wants you to worship Him, the God who wants you to be thankful to Him for all He's done for you. And the greatest thing that He's done for us, we know, is that He's given His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this salvation is relational. And that's why in verse 18 here, He begins this indictment against humanity, because as we noted in our overview on Wednesday, this section of Romans is going to emphasize for us two doctrines, condemnation and justification. Now, the order is significant. In order to be saved, you first have to be lost, right? If I said to you, oh, good, here's a lifeboat for you, you'd say, now, what do I, living in Claremont, California, or points surrounding, need a lifeboat for? Well, perhaps you don't, but if you're on a ship called the Titanic, and it's April of 1912, and I say, look, here's a lifeboat, are you happy about that knowledge? You say, absolutely, because the ship is going down. We've hit an iceberg. And I'm going to get in that lifeboat as fast as my hairy legs will carry me. Well, maybe yours are smooth and nice, but mine are hairy. Anyway, you see what I mean. You have to be lost before you can be saved. And we're going to find out in chapter 1 that humanity apart from God is very lost indeed. That we are so far away from God apart from His saving work. But the wonderful thing is, condemnation is followed in Romans chapter 3 by a beginning of explaining the great doctrine of justification by faith, that God declares us righteous through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know for a lot of you, and maybe the majority, perhaps all of you, this will be review. You say, oh, we've heard all this before. But I find in these days, it's really good to go back to basics and to look at the foundation, as it were, and remember how we can stand, because the true and living God has dealt with our deepest, most significant problem, which is sin. So guess what? If the Lord can deal with sin, He can deal with coronavirus. He can deal with war. He can deal with unemployment. He can deal with economic problems. I'm not making light of any of these things. I've already have friends that have died from this disease. I already know families that are mourning the loss of loved ones. I already have friends that are out of work or some that are underemployed. So I'm not making light of this in the slightest, but I'm saying God is big enough to deal with all of these things. God is a more than adequate Savior to deal with the problems we deal with, because He saves us from our biggest problem, sin, at least if we let Him, if we repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look with me at verse 18, where He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And wrath is, of course, God's righteous anger. The Bible uses that word wrath to talk about negative things, bad things, but also in this sense, good things. When we talk about humanity, one of the works of the flesh that Galatians 5 speaks of is wrath. And we as human beings, we can get angry. Now, sometimes we can be righteously angry. We see injustice. We see an innocent person being harmed. We see someone abusing a child, or being unkind to a senior citizen, or, you know, moving a blind person out of the way, whatever, doing something nasty, in other words, and we are righteously angry. We are indignant. There is a place for righteous anger, even among human beings, and our Lord was the best person who exemplified that in His walk on the earth. He was angry when it was justifiable to be angry. He was angry when it was a righteous thing before God. But He was never angry in a sordid, fallen, petulant, proud way. He was never, in other words, angry merely because he didn't get enough sleep, or because someone cut him off in traffic, or because someone said something nasty to him and he wanted to retaliate. Our Lord was always righteously angry. Now, it goes without saying that when we're talking about the wrath of God in verse 18, it is his righteous anger against sin. That God is angry against mankind, and we'll see he has every right to be angry against them. He's revealed this anger, so it's not like the world has to be in doubt that all is not right, that something's wrong. God has, first of all, let us have the consequences of our sins in many occasions. The fact that we have physical death in the world is a constant reminder of sin. It's a constant reminder that we as human beings have not done it God's way. That, as Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. How glad I am that the verse continues and says, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's a great sin bearer, but we're not to that yet. The wrath of God, his righteous anger against sin, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, these two words are pretty much a comprehensive denunciation of humanity. When we think about ungodliness, it is being ungodlike. It is being, in other words, opposite to what God is like, or antithetical to God's purposes. We don't want to do it God's way. We want to go our own way. And this is the original temptation that the serpent put before Eve and Adam in the garden in Genesis 3, that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You can be your own arbiter of truth, in other words. You can decide what's right and wrong. What's good for you is good for you, and what's not good for you is not good for you. There's no overarching morality. Truth is relative. It's all about pragmatically what works for you. And we hear about this time and time again all around us in the culture. But God says, no, that's not so. There is such a thing as ungodliness, because guess who made the world? God made the world, and he made us to be creatures that would live according to his word, creatures that would follow his commandments, creatures that would do it his way. And yet humanity has displayed ungodliness. And how does God react? He reveals his wrath, his righteous anger against our ungodliness. And not only ungodliness, the second word maybe is more admitted by human people, our unrighteousness. He talks about the unrighteousness of men here. Now, if ungodliness is that vertical sin where we are not godlike, unrighteousness, in a sense, is also vertical, because as David noted in Psalm 51, all sin is against God. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And yet, we also do harm to other human beings, don't we? We, as human beings, one of the greatest things we struggle with is trying to come to terms with man's inhumanity against his fellow man. And it's very easy, unfortunately, for us to say things that are cutting and that hurt others, or to do things against others that are unrighteous. They are not in keeping with God's righteous standard. They are not in keeping with his law. Because as Romans will remind us much later, when you get to the last section of the book from chapter 12 onwards, love is the fulfillment of the law, that he who loves his neighbor as himself has fulfilled the law. So there's this dimension where we're not right with God, we're ungodly, and we're not right with our fellow man, and we have to account to God for that as well, because we're unrighteous. But it gets worse. The last phrase in verse 18 says this, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So you see what God does. God reveals, that is, God manifests something. He displays it. He sets it forth. And how do people respond to that revelation? Well, how we ought to respond is to receive it. We ought to believe it, and to believe it in the Bible sense of the word believe is not just to mentally tick off the box, oh yeah, I know that to be a truth. I know that in some sense to be a true thing. Again, you can believe a lot about God and a lot about Jesus that is true and still not have saving faith. because saving faith in the Bible ultimately requires that our will receive what God has told us, that we say, yes, Lord, that we bow to God's authority, and we say, I trust in you and what you say. And the word that's often interchanged in verses like John 3:36, and also in Acts 17, we have this notion that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That God commands, what are we to do? We are to obey. How do you obey? You obey by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They asked the Lord Jesus in John 6, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him. So it's not our righteousnesses, which are filthy rags anyway in God's sight, according to the prophet Isaiah, but it is obeying what God has said. Believe on my son. Turn away from every other source of salvation. Turn away from every other confidence. And put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved you and died on the cross for your sins and rose again for your justification. Now, he says here, these people, rather than submit to the truth, rather than obey the truth, or rather than believe the truth, all of which would have been biblical ways of describing what God wants, he says rather here in verse 18, who suppress the truth. That is, they are holding the truth down. They don't want the truth to get out. Now, we all like, from time to time, depending on our vantage point, we like those investigative news programs, don't we? Now, sometimes we don't like them because they're going after somebody we may admire or somebody we like, and we don't want to hear anything that's negative about them. Other times they're going after someone we don't care for so much, and so we say, oh yes, please bring out what you've uncovered. Bring out the thing they're hiding. You know, don't suppress the truth. Have it come out. And I was born in the year that the Watergate scandal broke, you know. So ever since then, the media, they've been like a dog with red meat, going after things that people don't know about and trying to uncover them. But I'll tell you something the media doesn't want to uncover. They don't want to uncover the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Well, I know that because every Christmas and Easter, without fail, Time Magazine and Newsweek and the major news channels as well, they put on documentaries and they write articles about the truth about Christmas or the search for the historical Jesus. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters and friends, the Lord Jesus has never been lost, okay? So you don't have to find the historical Jesus. You want to know the historical Jesus? He's right here in the Word of God. And the Bible, time and time again, tells us who the blessed Son of God is. So we don't have to make it up. And yet human beings do that all the time, don't they? And there are all kinds of places, even theological faculties that might be nearby you, for example, where they would have professors that would deny the deity of Christ or deny that the Lord Jesus was a sinless human being, or deny that the Lord's death was redemptive. They wouldn't deny there was a man, Jesus of Nazareth, nor that he died on the cross and under the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate in the reign of the Caesar there. But no, they would acknowledge all those things, but they wouldn't believe what the Bible says about the Lord. They suppress the truth. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, the problem is not that we don't know the truth about God. We as human beings have that instinct to want to keep the truth down, to not really embrace what the truth is and see what the truth's all about. Now, look at how he explains this. He says, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Do you notice the personal nature of that little preposition in? And Paul uses the same preposition in Galatians 1 when he was giving his testimony on one occasion there. And he says, when it pleased God to reveal his son in me. You see, when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an incredibly intimate thing that the truth comes home to your heart, that Jesus is God, that he's the only Savior of sinners, that God has raised him up and made him both Lord and Christ. And unless you bow and say, my Lord and my God, save me a sinner, you're lost, you're condemned already. And if you die that way, or if the Lord comes and you're that way, the wrath of God shall overtake you. His righteous anger not only will destroy any kind of well-being you have here, it'll cast you into the lake of fire forever and forever. God doesn't want that. He's not willing that any should perish. That's why he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to die and to rise again and to ascend back to heaven. But here, these people knew about God because the truth was manifest in them. One of the great Old Testament commentators on the book of Psalms was a man named A.F. Kirkpatrick. And commenting on that verse in the Psalms that says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made," he made the statement, "Every man bears within himself sufficient evidence of the reality of God." And we as human beings, man or woman, of course, he's using man generically there. We as human beings, if we look at how we are made, we know intuitively there's a God. We have to be taught to disbelieve in God. Otherwise, where did we come from? I mean, we don't acknowledge anything that exists without causality. We don't say there's anything out there that didn't come from somewhere. If you come to my house and you see a Lamborghini parked in my front yard, and you say, "Oh, Keith, where did you get that Lamborghini?" And I say, "Well, you know, one day it just appeared out of thin air." Would you believe me? You'd say, "No, there has to be more to it than that." Well, if I said, "Well, you know how we are in Pennsylvania, a bunch of rednecks and all that. And you know how it is. A lot of us, we have old parts sitting in the front of the yard. You never know when you can use some old car parts and so forth and so on. So there was my yard looking like Sanford and Son, you know, all this junk around sitting on the yard. And one night there came a tornado. Now, they don't happen often in Pennsylvania, but my wife's from Iowa, and she's a graduate of Iowa State University, so she's a cyclone. And sometimes we do have tornadoes in Pennsylvania, maybe just to make her think of home. I don't know. But anyway, we have them. And I say to you, we had a tornado last night. And you know what? It was also accompanied by various strange barometric phenomenon. The high pressure and the low pressure going up and down, and the temperature going up and down. And there was tremendous wind, and there was rain, and there was hail, and it was amazing. It even started raining fire and brimstone. And the next morning I came out, and do you know where that pile of parts had been? There was a brand new Lamborghini. Now, would you believe me? You'd say, "Now, who was it invited Kaiser to speak to us again?" I think they should cross him off the list. You know, that fellow's a bit touched. And maybe we've got some nurses out here at the Western Assembly's home, or a doctor or two, that could have a look at him and see what's exactly wrong with him. Because you say it doesn't exactly happen like that. Natural forces can't randomly bring together a pile of junk and make it something specific and fantastic, like a beautiful, expensive Italian sports car like a Lamborghini. Well, what if I told you, "Well, you're right, it didn't happen in one night. It happened in 10 years. You say, "I don't believe that." What if I told you it happened in a century? I mean, thanks to Just for Men, I've colored my hair. I'm over a century old, or at least these parts maybe came from my great-great-grandfather, and that's how it happened. You say, "I still don't believe it, because I don't care how much time, you could make it thousands or even millions of years, and without a mind, an engineer of some sort, putting that car together, it's never going to happen. It's not going to happen by random chance." So this is what Romans is talking about here. Intuitively, we know we have a creator. Now in chapter 2, he's going to tell us we also have that innate sense of right and wrong. We have a conscience. Morality is just not personal preference. But you can go right round the world and they have certain laws and certain rules that from culture to culture are understood to be wrong. Even though people may deny that, their conscience will bother them when they violate these things. They knew that there was a God, for since the creation of the world, verse 20 says, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. It's a great thing to study science, isn't it? I mean, we live in exciting times. To look out into outer space through what the Hubble Space Telescope took, to go down there to the JPL in your neck of the woods and talk to those astrophysicists and talk to people that can tell you about the tremendous galaxies and how big the universe is, or to look at the world and look at it on the microscopic level and look at the atom and all the things that make up it, or even to look at the animal world and all the wonderful things we see in it. You think about Job being told by God, can you understand all these things? I mean, Job could have watched National Geographic Channel for 100 years and never known the stuff that God was talking about, right? And here we are discovering more and more things. Why? Because this amazingly powerful God, who is older than the world, he's eternal. He is the first cause who himself is uncaused. No one created God. God has always existed. He has this eternal power and Godhead. And we can see that even by creation. But when they knew that, verse 21, because although they knew God, they knew who he was, they did not glorify him as God. Now, what does it mean to glorify God? Well, one of the words for glory in the Old Testament has the thought of giving weight to something, giving due gravitas. You consider this weighty, important, in other words. C.S. Lewis had a famous sermon called The Weight of Glory, and 2 Corinthians 4 uses that phrase. Well, think about glorifying God. You're giving God the due honor that he deserves. You're giving God his proper place. You're worshiping and praising God. They didn't glorify him as God. And then the next phrase is like unto it. Nor were thankful. So this is a group of ingrates, that humanity has shown itself to be ungrateful to God. You think about what Daniel said to King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5. He said, the God in whose hand your breath is and in whose are all your ways, you have not honored. I mean, how many breaths have we taken in our life? How many heartbeats have we had? How many days have we lived on the earth and forgotten to thank God for something so basic as life? Now, hopefully as believers, we're very mindful of that. Because one thing that happens to a person when they get saved, when they pass from death into life, they become a thankful person, chiefly thankful to God, but even thankful to other people. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, in everything give thanks. But what characterizes humanity is not wanting to glorify God, not wanting him to have the spotlight, not wanting to give God his proper place and let him be the head over us, and neither being thankful. Now, you say, those things don't sound that bad. I mean, the really bad things that people do, you just ask them. If you tell them they're a sinner, they'll say, oh, I'm not really that bad. I've never killed anybody. Or I've never cheated on my spouse. Or I've never stolen anything. Well, the rest of the chapter is going to talk about those things. But look at where it starts. It starts with your theology. It starts with your view of God. If you don't have your view of God right, if you don't know God and give him the position that he ought to have. Excuse me, there's one program going off here. Sorry, that's the danger of doing things over the internet, that some alert started going as somebody was calling. I didn't have my Google turned off. Sorry about that. In any case, if you don't have the right view of God and say, I know God, I have that relationship with God, and I'm thankful to God, guess what? That's going to mess you up, because you as a human being and me as a human and I as a human being, we are people that are hardwired for worship. So look at what happened to humanity. They became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, this is not about a lack of intellect. There are some extremely intelligent people, as far as intelligence quotient goes, who disbelieve in God. There are some very smart atheists and agnostics in the world, and very smart Hindus and Muslims, and you name it, you know, fill in the blank. It's not about brain power and the gray matter, so to speak. This is about wisdom, which is how do you apply that intelligence? How do you use it? They said, oh, we're so wise. We know what's true. But he says, here's what showed their folly, showed that they were really fools. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Now notice that. They take something that is ineffable, that cannot really be sullied, cannot be brought down and dirtied. God is who he is. He dwells in light which no man can approach to. And man can't remove God from his throne. Man may try, but they really can't accomplish it. But this incorruptible God, instead of worshiping him in his beauties and in his perfections, they changed him into an image made like the corruptible man. So they made a smaller God, right? They made a God that was more manageable, and surprise, surprise, a God that was like them. And so we look back at the ancient world, at the gods they worship, and the pharaohs were men who said, worship me as a living God. Their wives were women whom they said were goddesses. And the Greeks and the Romans, when they worshipped gods, you read the Iliad or the Odyssey or other like works, you find out the gods behaved just like people. You cut them off in traffic, they throw a thunderbolt at you. That's all the difference. They're superpowered, you know? They cheat on their wives, they fight, they squabble, they do all kinds of awful things. And ultimately, this is what man does. He displaces God from his throne and puts man on the throne, says, no, I think God is like me. Well, the Bible says, sorry, God even used a false prophet to tell us the truth one time. His name was Balaam, and Balaam said, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. He's altogether different from fallen human beings. Thanks be to him. In a sense, we're created in the image of God, but that image has been defaced. It's been broken. We are fallen creatures by sin, so we should never think that God, as Paul said in Acts 17, is like unto graven images and things that are made out of wood and silver and stone. These are the works of men's hands, aren't they? They can't be like the true and living God. They changed his image into an image made like corruptible man, and then it gets worse because inevitably these gods don't satisfy. So they keep inventing more and more. And what do they worship? They begin degrading. They get lower. This is not evolution, a progress upward. It's devolution. They're going down, devolving into lesser forms of life. Birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And you have only to go to any major museum and look in the Egyptology section, and you'll find that the Egyptians worshipped crocodiles and cobras and asps and all kinds of half-human, half-bird, half-animal type gods. So Romans 1 is talking about just exactly what human beings did historically, and I might say what human beings do presently, because I don't have to tell you that in states like mine and yours, that human life doesn't go for very much, that abortion is legal and widely practiced, and yet when we talk about the rights of animals, we have some people that are very passionate about that, to want to save an animal's life at all costs. Now, don't get me wrong. We are to be good stewards of God's creation, and I like the animal creation as much as the next guy. I was watching two robins with a nest in our backyard just this morning. Absolutely beautiful. Makes me thank our wonderful Creator. But I would never get down and worship those robins. I would never say, this is my God. And yet that's what human beings do. We put the material in place of the spiritual. A lot of people would never bow to a statue or to a stone, but they'll bow down to an image of a man on a piece of paper. You say, oh, not here in America. I'm talking about currency. I'm talking about legal tender. It's all about the Benjamins, you know? People will say, for money I'll do this, for money I'll do that, for position in society, for my reputation. You see, as one Christian said centuries ago, man's heart is a natural idol factory. And so, turning away from the true God, people start worshiping anything and everything. And that invariably plays out in how they live. God says, you want to be that way? I'm not going to stop you. I'm not going to intervene and show you that all of these things are falsehoods and that I'm the true God. Yes, he keeps witnessing. He keeps giving light. But verse 24, part of his judgment is that he gave them up. And we read this three times in this passage. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So do you notice they start dishonoring God? They don't give God his proper honor. And what ends up? They dishonor themselves. You see, people think when they turn their back on the God of the Bible that they're free. They say, now we're liberated to go do what we want to do. It's slavery. It's not liberation. It's bondage. Because as the Lord Jesus said, whosoever practices sin is the slave of sin. And what we do is we end up destroying ourselves. You know, a person that finds, let's say, heroin, and they're a heroin addict, and they get an unlimited supply. They find a truckload full of heroin, enough that lasts them their whole life. And there's no police around, there's no DEA, and they say, we discovered this truck full of heroin, we're going to stash it away, and now we're free. Are they really free? Free to do what? To stupefy and to dull their senses, to destroy their minds, to wreck their health and their bodies, eventually to kill themselves? It's not freedom, it's slavery, right? Same thing with people that are sexually immoral, and that kind of impurity is now talked about here as people exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Well, if we're going to worship ourselves and worship what we think and we're going to be the determiners of right and wrong, then it's all about our pleasure. It's all about our physical sensation. And you know something about physical sensation? It doesn't last. You need to keep doing it. And not only keep doing it, you need to keep doing it more and more and more. Now that's true with illegal drugs. It's true with sex too. And we see all kinds of perversions in society. And are people satisfied? No. They keep going down into more and more depravity, more and more moral ugliness, actually destroying themselves. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. There he does it again. You want to do that? I'm not going to stop you. It's actually a judgment of God against them. God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that there's no temptation that has befallen us, but such is common to man. So anyone can be tempted by any sin, and certain people find certain sins more attractive than other people find other sins attractive. I may struggle with certain sins, and you may struggle with a completely different set of sins. We all struggle with sin. And when we talk about sexual immorality, that is a nearly universal struggle. I'm not saying everybody does, but most of the people I've ever met struggle with it at some level, or have. And the one thing that can save us from it is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people today think that Christians are unloving and intolerant and that we hate other people. We don't. In fact, the Bible is quite clear in 1 Corinthians 6 when it talks about people that formerly lived homosexual lives. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, the wonderful thing is that God can save somebody out of any kind of sin. It doesn't matter the perversion, it doesn't matter the addiction, it doesn't matter what someone's into. The Lord Jesus Christ can and has saved people. The problem is when we see on a societal level, when we see large groups of people en masse and a nation as a whole embracing this kind of sin and saying, yes, that's good, this is progress, this is a great thing, then it actually spells for us the beginning of the end. It spells to us not an advance in civilization, but the decline of civilization. Now, he goes on to say in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it's hard to really enjoy sin and remember that there's a God over you that sees what you do, and to whom you're accountable. So they didn't want to think about God anymore, so God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting. What an awful thing it is, when society says to God, we don't want you, we don't want you, we don't believe in you, we're not going to listen to you. And finally, all that's left for them is wrath. I think about Sodom. They had righteous Lot there. Now, given he wasn't the greatest testimony in the world, he was far too plugged into Sodom. He wasn't living the separated pilgrim life that his kinsman Abraham was. But when he went and spoke to his sons-in-law in Genesis 19, he seemed to them as one that mocked. A modern Jewish translation puts it this way. He seemed to them like a comedian. And it's very sad when Christian testimony, when the news of the gospel comes across as a joke, because people look at our lives and they say, well, you don't seem to take it seriously. Why should I? Let people see in us, rather, something different. Let them come to us, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, and ask us a reason of the hope that's within us, that we might point to the Lord, that we might say, the reason I am the way I am is not myself. I'd just be like everybody else on this list, but the Lord Jesus has saved me. Now, these debased things, of course, end up in all unrighteousness, verse 29, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, and so forth. This awful, terrible list of things. And if you look at them and you think about them in detail, we don't have time to this morning, but if you look at those things, would you not say that God has every right to be angry with humanity? That his wrath, his righteous anger, is justifiable? That if God were to wipe out humanity, we could understand it. If he was just to put us all in hell, that would be what we deserved. Now, if you don't understand that, friends, you don't understand the good news. You don't understand the gospel. You say it sounds like bad news. Amen. It is bad news. But remember what I said? The lifeboat only appears precious and important when the ship you're on is sinking. And when you look around and you say, my world's sinking, my life is sinking, I'm the sinner, I'm the one who deserves hell. And you see that God has set forth a way that you can start over, that you can have a brand new life. The Bible calls it being born again. And that Romans 3 describes it in legal terms. You can have your legal slate wiped clean. Not just innocent, the Bible uses a better word than that. You can be justified. It means declared righteous. And this is the kind of righteousness that Romans 3 says is a righteousness that was talked about in the law and the prophets. Let's go to Romans 3 as we close, and we'll just see there it's set forth. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, this is a righteousness you don't get by law-keeping, because there's not a human being that ever fully kept the law. And that's what he's telling us here. He said, actually, in the previous verse, verse 20, that by the law is the knowledge of sin. So rather than the law tell us how we can work our way into God's favor, the law is the thermometer that tells us we're sick. The law condemns us. It can condemn. It cannot save or justify. But now there's another kind of righteousness apart from the law, not about what we work at, something that was witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, in other words, talked about it. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This is offered to everybody, and it's efficacious. It will save you if you believe it, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Notice that. In the past, we all have sinned. In the present, we still fall short of the glory of God. No matter how many years someone's saved, we still say, I'm not what I ought to be. But my standing before God, the fact that God views me as righteous, is not based on who I am and what I've done. It's based on who the Lord Jesus is and what God has done through him. And we read on. He says in verse number 24, for being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I love that. Being justified freely, not justified at a cost to yourselves. Because we could never afford the cost. A redemption of a man's life is costly, says Psalm 49. But there's free justification that God gives through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Redemption is the price that Jesus paid to justify us, even giving his life, pouring out his blood, that his life might be given as a sacrifice. And Godward, we read about it in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. The only other place this word occurs in the New Testament is in Hebrews 9, describing the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant. And that mercy seat was the place where the high priest would come on the Day of Atonement with the blood of an innocent victim, and he would sprinkle it on and before the mercy seat. It was the place, in other words, as the hymn writer says, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. where God could say, this is my son, a mercy seat, a propitiatory, a place where my justice is satisfied and where my love and grace are free to come out to mankind. And he says he did this by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So it's the credit card principle. The saints of the Old Testament, the people that believed in the revelation God was giving them before Christ came, they looked ahead to the payment that would be made. They looked ahead to the time when the Lord Jesus would be made the propitiation for our sins. But now we look back and we say the price has been paid. We've already seen what God has done in Christ, and by the Lord dying, he's made a way to pay for sin. And as bad as we are, Romans 1 is right about us. Romans 2 is right about us too, because Romans 2 shows that the moral and the religious person is no better than the egregious sinners of chapter 1. We're all alike condemned. We're all under the wrath of God. But thanks be to God, it's open to all to be justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if there's anybody listening live or maybe later by recording and you don't know the Lord. Remember what I said. It's relational. This is about the living God wanting to come into your life personally. And the way to do that is to confess before God what he says you are. Agree with him about it, that you're the sinner. You're the one who deserves the wrath of God, the judgment against your sin. And yet you recognize that Jesus, the Son of God, the only perfect man who was God manifest in the flesh, that he died in your place on the cross. He died for your sins. And he rose again so that you could receive eternal life. And that this same Jesus is now both Lord and Christ. He's supreme. And by receiving the Lord Jesus, you're going to change. Because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, says 2 Corinthians 5:17. The Lord comes in to live inside of you by his Spirit. He gives the Holy Spirit, and he begins conforming you to his glorious image, preparing you to be with him forever in heaven, and to rule and reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwell righteousness. I hope you'll come to him today, because the alternative, of course, is to be lost, to die in your sins, and to be under that sentence of condemnation, to not be justified. And the penalty for that is to be separated from God in outer darkness forever and forever, which would be awful. You'd miss your very reason for being. You'd miss the God who is light. You'd be in outer darkness. You'd miss the God who is love. All there would be for you is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you'd miss pleasures at God's right hand forevermore. Not the sordid and ugly pleasures of sin for a season, but righteous pleasures that you don't need to be ashamed of, enjoying God forever. I hope you'll come to him if you haven't, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. For those who are believers, I make no apology for talking about our Lord and what he's done for us. Indeed, we glorify him, and I trust we're thankful for him, for all that he's done for us. And the Lord is so wonderful in saving us. Remember, salvation is in three tenses. The Lord has saved us. We are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is saving us. His Spirit's at work, sanctifying us even now. And he shall save us. He's coming to redeem our bodies, to pick us up, and to transform us to be like him forever. Thanks be to God. May the Lord help and encourage and bless each of you today. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank thee for this dear assembly of believers and all who've tuned in. Maybe someone is here who's not a believer, I don't know. But I know thou knowest that the hearts of men are open and naked before thee. And so we pray for the Spirit to do his unique work of convicting and applying the Word of God. And even for believers, that this would stir us up to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in the holy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.